in Philadelphia. And last week, we saw how the Lord has nothing but good words for this church. Nothing but commendation as he talks to the church at Philadelphia. I'll read the letter again, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for the good example of the Church of Philadelphia and pray that your Spirit would help us to imitate them as they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned to you last week that there were three successive commendations for this church. Not only does the Lord say nothing bad about them, there is no condemnation, but there is a triple commendation. First, I know thy works. Second, you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And now third, in verse 10, you have kept the word of my patience. This is really an amplification of what we saw at the end of verse 8. You have a little strength, you kept my word. Okay, more specifically, you have kept the word of my patience. And we should try to understand what he means here by the word of my patience. What would the Lord Jesus mean when he says, you have kept the word of my patience? Patience. Well, some people say, well, what is my patience? What does the patience of the Lord Jesus mean? And we can think of different verses that talk about the Lord Jesus as being patient. One of the finest examples is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Where we are told to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the verb endure is the verb form of the noun patience. So we might say he patiently endured the cross. He bore with patience the cross. And we, looking to him, are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 3 again tells us about the patience of Jesus Christ. Consider him that patiently endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him that patiently endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The Lord Jesus is patient. And it might be that to keep the word of Christ's patience is to see to it that we are patient as he was. But then you scratch your head and say, what's the word doing in here? I mean, why doesn't he just say, you have kept my patience, or you have imitated my patience? Why does he say, you have kept the word of my patience? And now I have to give you a little Hebrew lesson for you to figure this out. The actual Greek expression here is, you have kept the word of the patience of me. The word of the patience of me. And the question here is, what does the me go with? In English and in Greek, in ordinary everyday Greek, if you were a good classical Greek speaker, you would say, well, this is my patience. The word of my patience. So we group patience and me together, first of all, and then we go on and talk about words. But the book of the Revelation is not written in good Greek. The book of the Revelation is written in very strange Greek. The Greek of the book of the Revelation is about the way I speak French. You know, it's mostly English and French words. It's clear that the speaker, the person who wrote this book, his native language is Hebrew. That's the language he thinks in. He's managed to get it down in Greek, but the Greek grammar often breaks. Now, it turns out, in Greek, you could say, if you wanted to, my word of patience. You could say that in Greek, but you can't say that in Hebrew. You couldn't put a me back in here. That would break up this chain. And so when Hebrew says something like the word of the patience of me, it's ambiguous. It could be the word that is talking about my patience, or it could be talking about my word of patience. That which I told you about concerning patience. My word of patience. Now, if you think about the earlier verse, verse 8 here. Verse 8 said, you have kept my word. And down here now, we read, because you have kept a word again. What word? The word of the patience of me. Because of verse 8, I'm inclined to think we're still talking here about my word. The Lord is saying, you kept my word. More specifically, you kept my word about patience. You have kept the instruction that I gave you concerning patience. Now, the Lord Jesus was patient. He did endure suffering patiently. But I don't think that's the point of this verse. The point of the verse is that the church at Philadelphia has carefully kept the instruction which the Lord Jesus has given his church about patient endurance in the midst of trial. And if that seems reasonable to you, then you're scratching your head and saying, now, where did the Lord Jesus ever tell the Christians that they should be patient? Well, actually, that's not where the word occurs. The word occurs. The only such direct instruction in the Gospels is in Luke 21, verse 9. Luke 21, verse 9, which is part of the Olivet Discourse. I told you at the beginning how important the Olivet Discourse was going to be for the understanding of the Revelation. And I keep discovering myself new ways in which it is so terribly important for understanding the Revelation. Luke 21, verse 9. Verse 8, oops, not 9, 19. Luke 21, verse 19. Let's start with verse 12. Before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. These persecutions will actually give you opportunity to glorify the Lord. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Don't worry about hiring a speechwriter. I'll show you what you're supposed to say when the time comes. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. That's a puzzling verse. We don't have time for it right now. How can he say there won't a hair of your head perish if some of you they've put to death? He may be speaking here about their spiritual well-being. But then in verse 19, he gives this instruction. In your patience, possess ye your souls. By being patient in the midst of this terrible persecution, preserve your souls. Now, all this is before we get to the talk about the tribulation. In fact, the next thing in Luke talks about Jerusalem compassed with armies. That's the invasion of Titus, AD 70. So, in the calendar, the Lord hasn't even gotten down as far as 70 AD here. He's talking about the persecutions of the first century. And he's saying, in the midst of this persecution, you should be patient. I want you to be patient. As my people, you should expect persecution, betrayal, all sorts of suffering. and I want you to manifest patience in the midst of that. It's a theme that Paul picks up over and over in his letters. Just last night we were reading together in Colossians chapter 1, and my eye was caught by this expression, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, let's see here. That's funny, I know where it was on the page in the Bible upstairs. He's praying that they might be strengthened with all might. Here it is, verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. This is his prayer for them. Verse 10, I'm praying that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. In general, patience has to do with circumstances and long suffering has to do with people. Otherwise, it's the same basic idea. I want you to be strengthened. I'm praying that God would strengthen you so that you could show this patience. And over in Paul's epistles, he tells us that we are going to suffer persecution, tribulation, difficulty, and we are to bear it with patience and joyfulness. But it comes from the Lord's instruction back in Luke chapter 21, verse 9. In patience, you will preserve your souls. And so, back in Revelation chapter 3, what is the Lord commending the church at Philadelphia for? He commends them for their good works. More specifically, he commends them for keeping his word and not denying his name, even in weakness. And now, in verse 10, he tells us specifically what word they have kept. Particularly, you have kept my word about patience. In a Hebrew expression, the word of the patience of me. You have kept my instruction about patience. Your life hasn't been easy, but you've done what I told you to, and now I have a promise for you. Because you have kept my word about patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this verse often gets cited in discussions about the future things. The hour of tribulation, which is to come upon them that dwell upon the earth, is what we have elsewhere called the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And in particular, the last 3.5 years of that period, when Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and sets himself up as God, demands the worship of everyone who dwells upon the earth. It's a time that's coming. The big eschatological question is whether the church, whether the believers will be here during that period, or whether the Lord will remove the church before that period comes. The big eschatological question. And this verse is not going to answer it for us, although sometimes people think that it will. But we have to relate it to that. It helps us, and you need to know that I'm very diligently trying to study out these issues for myself. This is, in my mind, the weakest point of the doctrine of last things that most of us have been taught. Places like the Scofield Bible, for example, that teaches this doctrine, the Ryrie Study Bible. I still believe it, but it gets weaker every day. And so I very carefully want to examine every passage that I come across that has been invoked in support of this doctrine, because I want to see what the foundation of it really is in the Word of God. I know what the foundation of it is in the theology books. But it's a different matter to figure out what the Scriptures teach about it. And as I meditated on this verse, I realized that we had seen something very similar to this back in the other church that hadn't done anything wrong. Who were the two churches that have no condemnation? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, back in Philadelphia, we also read about a time of tribulation.
Back in Smyrna?
Back in Smyrna, I'm sorry. Smyrna. Verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. There's a word. That's, you all know that word. When people talk about Daniel's 70th week, this is usually the word they use to talk about it. They talk about the tribulation. Of course, we find if we look in our concordance that most of the time the word is used, it talks about difficulties that Christians face in this present age, not some age off in the future. Another word that we have is the word that we have right here, the hour of temptation or trial. Well, I'll show you what the difference is as we go along. There's another word that I want to bring into the picture, which is not right here in this passage, but it is used elsewhere in Scripture to define the day of the Lord, and that is wrath. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You might want to just look at that. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. One characteristic of Daniel's 70th week is that it is a time of the pouring out of God's anger upon unbelievers. It's a time when unbelievers will come under God's wrath, and the universal testimony of Scripture is that as believers, we will never experience the wrath of God. God has not appointed us to wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne God's wrath in our place, and we will never come under the wrath of God. And that, I mean, eschatology gets fuzzy sometimes. That is unequivocally and absolutely clear. We have been delivered from God's wrath. It fell on Christ. We are shielded from it. If we are His own, you will never experience God's wrath. No matter where you are during what period of time. So will believers experience God's wrath? No, never, ever. This second word, the one that we have here in the Church of Philadelphia, is testing or temptation. Chapter 3, verse 10. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. In fact, this word, almost always in the New Testament, is applied to believers. And it reflects the fact that when disaster happens, there are two ways you can respond, aren't there? When something bad happens, you can look to the Lord for strength and help. You can trust in Him. Or you can shake your fist in His face and say, boy, if you really were a loving God, you wouldn't do all this to me. As though it made any difference to Him what we think of how He runs the earth. He's going to run it the way He wants to. But some people have the nerve and the gall to stand up to God and tell Him they think He ought to change His administration. So when disaster happens, any kind of a disaster, earthquakes, floods, it leads to two very different results. And thus it can be viewed as a test, because how you respond to it shows the quality of your heart. We go through the New Testament. Christians certainly can be tested. However, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. But don't lead us into temptation. Don't let us fall under its pressure. Some Christians fall. Some Christians do not fall when they are faced with temptation. But it's a testing. And so, some Christians have difficulties with these times of testing. The third of these, tribulation, is what all of us are to expect. Those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, affliction, oppression, resistance, opposition. We all get some degree of this. The wrath is the wrath of God. Tribulation comes from men. Don't ever get those two confused. I think there's a lot of sloppy thinking on this, and helps me to clarify in my mind that during that last period of 7 years, there are at least two things going on. God pouring out His wrath on the world, and we'll see that in the various judgments that we read about later in this book. Terrible catastrophes happening. We may be seeing the beginnings of that with things like the hurricanes, earthquakes, freezing weather. We've had a spate of natural disasters going on that seems unparalleled. It looks like everything is happening at once. I think the Lord is warming up for the revelation. That's God's wrath. And God will spare His children that wrath. That doesn't mean your water may not go off for a few days and you'll be tested, but you're not going to suffer God's wrath. But tribulation is what other people, it's what Satan tries to do to the Christians. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. There's every reason to think he'll continue to do it. So that in itself doesn't resolve whether we're going to be here during that particular period of tribulation. But we certainly can expect to suffer persecution and tribulation. Now here we seem to be talking about the Great Tribulation, because he says to the Philadelphians, it is the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. There's never been a completely global persecution to test them, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I think we're looking forward here. I think John is talking about that coming hour of global tribulation. But because the church at Philadelphia has manifested patience in dealing with testings and trials up to this point, because they have kept his word about patience, he says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which is to come upon all the world. Did he do that? Nice to have an engaged audience, even if the answer's wrong. Did he in fact deliver the church of Philadelphia from the hour of testing that is to come on all the world? Did they go through the Great Tribulation? No. But it's interesting to see how he delivered them. He delivered them by delaying it. From their point of view, they didn't know when this hour of tribulation was coming, this hour of testing, temptation. You know, we now know that it was at least 2,000 years in the future. They didn't know that. And I believe people in the first century, every time they faced persecution at the hands of local Jews or at the hands of the Roman government, anybody else's hands, they thought, maybe this is it. Maybe this is that great hour of testing that the Lord talked about. And I believe down through history, that's how the church has viewed testing, and I think God has intended them to. Just as the book of Daniel introduced us to this concept by saying, put Antiochus and Antichrist side by side. When God first introduced this doctrine of tribulation, back in the book of Daniel, he did it by saying, I'm going to give you a human experience, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then alongside of that, I want you to consider this last day time of tempting. In the same way, every time God's people have faced vigorous persecution, whether it was under the Romans and Titus, or whether it was in the time of the Reformation, persecution that the Anabaptists suffered at the hands both of the Catholics and of the Reformers, or whether it was under Stalin in Russia or Hitler in Germany, whenever there have been these times of intense persecution, the church has looked up and said, is it time, Lord? Is this it? And the answer has always been twofold. No, this is not it, but this is a picture of it. We're warming up for it. It is still to come. So the Philadelphians couldn't have known day to day whether that time would come. But the Lord promised them, don't worry, I'm not going to let you get the big one. I'm going to keep it off your back. And he did that. Interestingly, not by rapturing them, but by postponing it until they had all gone home to enjoy their heavenly rest with him. So, although you may hear the verse quoted in discussions of the pre-tribulation rapture, I think we need to remember first that this is a specific promise to Philadelphia. And it is conditional, because you have kept my word about patience. It's not a general promise to all Christians. The Laodiceans don't have a promise like this. The Philadelphians do. It does not mean, third, that faithful Christians might not suffer. Because if we go back to Smyrna, they had to go through 10 days of tribulation. You shall have tribulation 10 days. And the scripture far more often tells us you shall have tribulation than you shall not have tribulation. So be ready for it. Whether it's the big one or not, let the theologians argue about that. But you be ready to show patience in the face of difficulty. Historically, this deliverance was granted to the Church of Philadelphia by the postponement of that final period of judgment. Enough high theology. Verse 11, behold, I've come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You have a precious trust here. You have been walking with me, obedient to me, in the midst of little strength, and great persecution. You have manifested faithfulness to my word. You have not denied my name. Hold fast. Hang on tight. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sometimes there's no greater threat to your future spirituality than your past spirituality. Past victories can lead to tremendous defeats. Elijah conquered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The next place we find him is running as fast as he can from Jezebel. Complete spiritual wreck. Hold fast. Hang on. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now what's the crown here? Well, Smyrna was promised a crown. Back in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And here in a very similar context to the next to the last church, he says what he said to the next to the first church, the only other church without any condemnation. He says, hold fast, and I will give you a crown. Let no man take thy crown. Now, whenever we come across verses like this, there's this little theologian sitting in the back corner of my mind somewhere, and he stands up and starts ranting and shaking his fist, saying, wait a minute. They can't say that. That's work salvation. Hold fast that no man take your crown. You can't lose the crown of life. No one can take that from you. If they can, if you have to hang on to it, that's work salvation. And at times like that, I tell that theologian, sit down. Let's not get excited about this. Just think about this. We're saved by grace, not by works. Let's have no question about that. I agree with you, theologian. So calm down. We're not saved by good works. But would you agree, Mr. Theologian, that there are some people who pretend to be saved by faith and they're not really saved? There's some people who walk around and say, I'm a believer, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, but they're not really born again. Are there such people in the world? And he would have to mumble into his beard, I guess there are. The Lord has warned us about those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. Be many in the last day who will be found to be lost, even though they had thought they were Christians. Doesn't mean they ever were. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. They just never were truly saved. They were simply part of a club. They were part of an organization, part of a church. Now, how do you tell the difference between the two? How do you tell the difference between those who really are born of God's Spirit and really have the Holy Spirit in them and those who are make-believe Christians? I believe we see that difference in perseverance. We see the difference between the real Christians and the phony Christians in whether they last. I've told you, I think, the story of Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, after whom Moody Bible Institute is named, walking down the streets of Chicago after one of his great crusades. He would preach to thousands of people. This is in the days before PA systems, public address systems. He would get up, his voice was loud enough he could be heard by thousands of people at once. And he'd have evangelistic meetings, and many, many people would make decisions to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him. He and a friend were walking down the street, and they passed a drunk, a bum, a homeless person sitting in the gutter, unconscious with alcohol, intoxicated. And his associate said to Moody, isn't that one of your converts down there? That looks like he's somebody that came up to make a response at one of your meetings. Isn't that one of your converts? And Moody's response was, it must have been. It sure wasn't the Lord's. You can respond to an invitation in a church and say, oh, I want to be a Christian. Are you responding to the Lord, or are you responding to the emotion of the invitation? How do you tell the difference? Whether it lasts. The Lord's salvation lasts. God's true saints persevere. They don't do it because they're so good and so righteous and so strong. They do it because when you're born again, the Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart, and you are able to hold on, and you are able to persevere. That doesn't cause your salvation. It is the evidence of your salvation. It's the result of your salvation. You claim to be saved. You claim to be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Here's the challenge. Prove it by your life. Prove it by holding fast. Prove it by persevering in your walk for the Lord. Hold fast what you have, that no man take thy crown. If you fail to hold fast, there's a warning there that you may not be saved. And you need to wake up and check before it's too late. Otherwise, you may find yourself standing there at the end, not having that crown you thought you had, not having the eternal life you thought was yours. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, every one of these letters closes with a promise to those who overcome. And so does the letter to the people in Philadelphia. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the name which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Two promises. First, I'm going to make you a pillar, and second, I'm going to write some names on you. I'm going to give you some titles. The first promise is I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You'll remember that the church is described in the Bible as a temple. In Ephesians, it's described as a temple of a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. 1 Peter talks about us as lively stones being built up upon the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a temple, a holy temple. And even the pillar part in Galatians, Peter, James, and John are described as pillars of the church. So John is combining some of these pictures here, and he's saying, okay, the church is God's temple. Those who overcome are like the pillars that strengthen that temple, enable it to stand. The picture is particularly appropriate here in Philadelphia because this city, like others in the area, had suffered badly in earthquakes in the first century. 60 AD, there was a tremendous earthquake. Excuse me. It was so powerful and so destructive, and the aftershocks continued so regularly in Philadelphia that most people didn't want to live in the city anymore. You may have seen in the news in the recent earthquake in the Los Angeles area, a lot of people were afraid to go back in their houses after the earthquake. They wanted to live outside. They put tents up. They had to set up tent cities for them because they didn't want to go back inside of a solid structure for fear it would fall down on their heads. And that was the experience of the people in Philadelphia. They lived in continual fear of earthquakes and afraid that the second floor would fall down on the first floor and trap them in between. But the Lord says, if you overcome spiritually, you're going to be earthquake-proof. I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God, in the temple of my God, and you're not going to have to go run outside every time the earth trembles a little bit. You're going to be steadfast. You're going to be sure, solidly established. And you're going to bear three names. First name is the name of my God. Throughout the Bible, God's people bear his name. That's a family name. We get this by being born. You're born into the family of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are known as his people. You are the people of God. If we don't walk in holiness, we abuse that name. Look at James 2:7. James chapter 2, verse 7. See, when believers behave in an inappropriate fashion, they cause unbelievers to blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called. So we carry the name of God, and we need to carry it well, not tarnish it. That's our family name. The second name that he promises to the church at Philadelphia is the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. This is our citizenship. We read more about the New Jerusalem later on at the end of the book of the Revelation. City that comes down from God out of heaven. This is our citizenship. It tells everybody the city that we belong to. We are God's people by birth. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. And now the Lord says, I will also write upon him my new name. Not just my name. My new name. What's Christ's new name? Where does he get a new name? What is it? What is the new name here? What's he talking about? You think you know, John? What is it? Emmanuel? Well, that's the Lord's name, but it's a very old one. He got that name way back in the book of Isaiah. I think the allusion here may be to Philippians 2, 8 and 9. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Why? Because of his obedience to death. As a result of his victory at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is given the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Old Testament, every time you saw Lord, you thought you were talking about the Father. We get to the New Testament, we see the Son, Jesus Christ. We see him born as a baby, living as a sinless man, dying on the tree and rising again. And then, in the pages of the New Testament, we realize that he has this special name that's been given to him as a trophy of his victory, the name of Lord, the name of Jehovah. It's the name of victory. And he shares that name with us because we share with him in his victory. We reign with him in the last chapters of the Revelation. So we bear the name of God, which is our family. We have the name of the New Jerusalem, which is our city. And we bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in his victory. His name, his title as victor, as the one who has conquered the foes of the forces of Satan. These little churches that don't do anything wrong, they aren't very big, are they? They have little strength, but they're faithful to the Lord. They keep his word. In particular, they show patience in the midst of difficulty. And he's very happy with them. He's pleased with them. He doesn't want them to let up their guard. He wants them to hold fast what they have, with the promise that they will, although in people's eyes they are very unstable, they will enjoy the stability of a pillar in the temple of God that will never be shaken, no matter what happens around it. That's a lovely commendation for the Church of Philadelphia and an exhortation for us. We seek to serve the Lord in this place. Hold fast what you have. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take thy crown.